Astonishing Grace, number 21 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 10th, 2011.
I couldn't help myself. It really wasn't my fault. Sometimes a man's passions take over, and we're just not responsible. Little boys throw rocks. I knew it was wrong, but it felt so good. The first rock I picked up, I made a beautiful shot with it. I picked the second rock up, and I said, "Guys, watch this one." And all of a sudden, they're gone. I'm standing there alone, and I feel this sharp tug on my right ear. And I still remember her voice. It's as clear today as it was when I was in third grade. "Young man, you're going to find out what happens to little boys who throw rocks at school." And I remember the terror of sitting outside Mr. Layton's office at Robertson Elementary. And the reason I was so afraid is because it was documented the man had an electric paddle. Now, no one had ever seen it, but I imagined some sort of harness and a table, but I wasn't sure. What I did know is people were known to go in that office and never be seen or heard from again. And I remember the fear of sitting there. My mind was racing. I was trying to think of all kinds of things I could say. I was trying to think of an excuse. I was trying to think of a rationale. But there was nothing. There wasn't anything I could say. I was caught. I had the rock in my hand. I was caught. The real pain was the shame of being labeled rock thrower. You ever been caught? I don't mean that people eventually found out what you did. I mean you ever been caught? You ever been caught in the act? You ever been caught doing it so that there's absolutely no question that you're guilty? Caught. The very word is attached to shame. As a parent, you know what it's like when your child is caught? They violated the rule. Do you remember what you have to do? You have to say to them, "Look at me." Because they don't want to look at you. They don't want to look in the eyes of the one whose rule they violated. But let's move beyond a child's shame. What would it be like to be caught and have to stand in the presence of the sovereign judge of the universe? What must it be like to be caught in the act, red-handed, and stand before the all-knowing, all-powerful God? Well, the answer might surprise you a little bit. It's the story of failure, shame, guilt, and forgiveness. And it serves as our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and I want to begin reading in verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, this is a disputed text. So more than likely, especially if you have one of the more modern translations, you probably have a note somewhere around verse 53 of chapter 7. It's probably sectioned off, and there's a little note that says something to the effect that the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8 and verse 11. There are, in biblical scholarship, two areas of criticism or technical study related to the scripture. One is referred to as higher criticism, and that has to do with the content of the scripture. The other is called lower criticism, or more commonly referred to as textual criticism. And the goal of textual criticism is, as best we can, based on the manuscripts that we have, put together, piece together the original text as it was given. Since we don't possess the copy of John that John the Apostle wrote, and all of the various copies that we do have, let's look at those and see if we can put together what we believe to be accurate according to the original. It's really a precise kind of study, and it's here in textual criticism that this is a disputed text. And it's disputed because it is true that the earliest fragments and earliest copies of the Gospel of John that we possess don't have this section. Further, there are some questions about the language here, that some of the words that are used and some of the structure differs from the rest of the Gospel of John. Also, the early commentators, the first century, early second century commentators, when they deal with John's Gospel, none of them refer to this story. In fact, some of the manuscripts that we have from an early period attach this story to Luke chapter 21. So it is disputed. However, there's a long history of this section being included with John. And it is consistent with everything we have in the biblical record concerning the nature of Jesus and the kind of thing that Jesus would do. In fact, it's interesting, even the most liberal scholars who would say, "We don't believe this is a part of the original record," even they agree, "We think this story actually happened. We believe this is an event out of the life of Jesus." They just question whether John originally wrote it or not. So because of its early connection, because it's faithful and consistent with the biblical record, I want to deal with this and I grant it full biblical authority. I believe that what we have here is a wonderful example of the gospel. What we have in this passage is the drama of the gospel playing out before us. And that's how I want us to look at it. We see sin, wickedness, guilt, and forgiveness. And I want to look at it in three sections or three acts as the drama unfolds. The first is, I want you to see in verse 1 down through the first part of verse 6, a monstrous yet ingenious plan. See, we know with the way the story begins that Jesus has come to the temple and he's going to teach. Great crowd is gathered around him. They're wanting to hear what he has to say, and everybody's there. There are those who believe. There are those who are committed. There are those who believe He is the Messiah. He is the Lord Christ. They're certainly there. They want to hear what He has to say. But also, there are those who really aren't sure. They've heard some things, and there's reason to believe, but they're not quite convinced. And so they're there. There are others who are just curious. They haven't heard enough one way or the other, but they've certainly heard some things. They want to know more. So the believers are there. The uncommitted are there. The curious are there, and there are those present who absolutely despise Him. They're all there. They want to hear what He has to say. And so Jesus looked at this crowd and He sat down and He began to teach them. That means this is an official word. It's not a casual offhand remark. He is going to give them some official teaching there in the temple. So He takes his seat and He begins to teach. And as He's teaching, there's a loud commotion. And here comes a group of religious leaders. They're elbowing their way through the crowd. They're forcing their way in. And they're dragging this poor woman with them. And they drag this woman and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And then with an acid tongue, you need to hear that, they say, "Hey, you there." This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of God is clear. The law of God says we are to stone such a one. Now, what do you say? Do we stone her or not? What's he going to say? How is Jesus going to respond to that? I would imagine when they said this woman was caught in the act of adultery, there was a gasp in the crowd. I think everyone, because adultery is one of the big three. In the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish way of looking at it, you had idolatry, murder, and adultery. Those are the top three. And she's guilty of adultery. She's caught in the act of it. She is guilty. They knew it. She knew it. Everyone knows it now. What is Jesus going to say? How is He going to respond? Every eye was fixed on her. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were that woman, this moment of private passion has been made a public spectacle. And she could cover her nakedness, but she couldn't cover her shame. And they're staring holes right through her. I mean, you could feel the hostility. The leaders, the crowd, everyone is just gritting their teeth and looking at this woman, this dirty, filthy, awful, horrible sinner. Now, what's the righteous teacher going to say? What does he believe her fate to be? She was caught. She was caught in the act. She's guilty. She knows she's guilty. All know she's guilty. You can just sense the tension. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. I have to ask you, what's wrong with this picture? You see it? My understanding is it takes two to commit adultery. So why is it there's just this woman who's thrown at the feet of Jesus? Why is it that she alone is dragged in front of this crowd and made the focal point? Now, it is a capital offense. The Scripture does say that the adulterer is to die. In fact, in Deuteronomy 22:22, it's made clear. But it's also made clear they are both to die. Now, it's interesting in Deuteronomy 22:22, there is no means of execution given. It simply says the adulterer must be put to death. But in verse 24, it says, if this is a young betrothed virgin, then both are to be stoned. So, based on that, and they're demanding that she be stoned, we can assume this was a young woman. Now, this young woman is taken and thrown at the feet of Jesus, caught in the act of adultery. Question. Do you understand that because it is a capital offense, because it is a death penalty case, the law is explicit. There must be two or more witnesses that are eyewitnesses to the offense. Do you also understand that the law is very clear that these two eyewitnesses, as they recount the event, as they tell what happened, they must agree in exacting detail of what happened? Now here's my question. How did these good and righteous and upstanding folks happen upon a woman committing adultery? By its very nature, it's not a public sin. There are some serious questions surrounding. Verse 6 gives us a little bit of insight. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This woman meant nothing to these men. She is nothing but a pawn. They don't care about her soul. They're not concerned about unrighteousness. They're not concerned about purging the land of unrighteousness. They want to get Jesus pure and simple. And this woman is nothing but an object used to discredit Jesus. It's not unthinkable to believe that these good and righteous leaders set the whole thing up. This is the vileness of sin. That they arranged the whole thing. At the very least, they stationed these good righteous men at the door, peeking through the keyhole or looking in the window so that they could give testimony. It is a vile, disgusting thing. Now let's not excuse it. Let's not whitewash it. Let's understand the woman is guilty. The woman has committed adultery. She has fallen into sin. What she did is wrong. What she did is sin. But what these religious leaders have done is more disgusting than what she has done. There is no heart so black as the self-righteous religionist who, blinded by his zeal to protect his precious traditions, would do such a wicked thing. But you've got to admit, as a political move, it's brilliant. Because what is Jesus going to say? What is Jesus going to do? How is he going to respond? Because if he says, no, this woman should not be stoned. If he were to say, no, this woman must not be executed, then he is on record as standing against the law of God. That he is on record as publicly in the temple of God saying, the law of God no longer applies. We don't need to follow. We don't need to do what God said do. Then they'll say, this man's no prophet. This is not a righteous man. He certainly couldn't possibly be the Lord's anointed. He can't possibly be the Christ. If, on the other hand, He says, yes, the law's clear. The woman must die. Then they say, well, so much for his much-touted compassion. So much for his great mercy and kindness. Maybe we need to change his great words. Maybe instead of come unto me all who are weak and heavy laden and I will give you rest, we need to say, come unto me all you sinners and I'll see to it you're executed. And if that's not enough, they'll go to the Roman authorities and say, it's clear only Rome has the power to take life. And yet this Galilean preacher is stirring up the crowd and demanding the death of a woman. Brilliant. What will Jesus do? What will Jesus say? What happens if you're a caught sinner and you stand before the sovereign God? Does he uphold his righteousness and see justice done? Or does he act with mercy and grace? It's the problem of the gospel. It's the very thing that Paul spoke to in Romans 3 and verse 26 when he says, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can God uphold his holiness and at the same time grant forgiveness? Well, that's not the end of the story. Jesus does something very interesting. It's a brilliant plan. But I want you to look at the response of Jesus. It's simple and yet profound. He bent down and with his finger, he started writing in the dust. He didn't say a word. He just bent down, started writing in the dirt. What did he write? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. But wouldn't it be interesting to know? I don't know. Maybe he wrote the names of some of the men in the crowd who had done similar things. Maybe he simply wrote out some other sins that those in the crowd were guilty of. Some suggest that he didn't really write anything. He just kind of doodled, buying time. That he just kind of ignored them and scribbled in the dirt. And as he's doing so, he's given time for it to sink in and for them to actually think about what they were saying. Others think that he's calling attention to Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, where Jeremiah the prophet talking about the unrighteous in Israel, and he said, the names of the unrighteous will be written in the dust. We don't know. What we do know is they were persistent, and so they kept asking him, well, what do you say? What should we do? The law's clear. The law demands. What do you say? And so Jesus stood up, looked at them, and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bent down, started writing in the dirt again. What does that mean? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Is he saying that Let the one who is sinless among you carry out the execution. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Because if sinlessness is necessary for justice to occur, there will never be any justice on earth. It's an awfully high standard. Is he saying, yeah, unless you can say I'm perfect, then you have no right to condemn, so we don't condemn anyone? Is that what he's saying? If he's saying that, then he violates the law of God. What's he saying? I think what Jesus is saying is, among you who are the accusers, let the one who has a clean hand in this matter pick up the first rock. By the way, that's something biblical. Did you know that the law says that those who come and give evidence in a capital offense, they must be the first to pick up the stones and start the execution? Because the point is, it's a grave and serious matter for you to bring evidence in a capital case. And you don't do it unless you're willing to carry out the execution yourself. Let the one who is among you who has no guilt in this whole matter . He's not excusing her sin. He's speaking to the wickedness of the heart of the accusers. And he bent down and he started writing again. Simple and disarming. And they walked away, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest, until Jesus is left alone with the woman. And then he does a most extraordinary thing. He stands up. He looks through the eyes of the woman, and I believe deep into her soul, and says, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" I don't think she was able to look at him. I think she just put her head down and she said, "No one, sir." And then hear the words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Do you see it? Do you see it? "Neither do I condemn you." Here's my question. On what basis does Jesus say to this woman, "I do not condemn you"? Is she getting off on a technicality? Is she getting off because the accusers left? Is she getting off because there wasn't a person to bring testimony against her? Clearly, she's guilty. She has done what she is accused of doing. She knows it. Jesus knows it. Everyone in that crowd knows it. Now, before you suggest that there was no one to bring accusation, Jesus was qualified to bring accusation, as was his heavenly Father. On what basis did he say to her, "Neither do I condemn you"? on the same basis that any sinner receives a pardon. On the basis of the death he is about to die. Neither do I condemn you. On the basis that he is about to go to the cross, where he will bear the full penalty for her sin and drink the cup of God's wrath, he never gave forgiveness easily. He paid a high price. He did so by making forgiveness a reality by his suffering and dying in the place of the sinner. That's the gospel. That's the message of the scripture. There is one other thing. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Or I like the translation of the New International at this point. Now go and leave your life of sin. Did you catch the order? It's important. Jesus didn't say to this woman who was a guilty sinner, Jesus didn't say to this woman who was caught in the act, now you go, straighten your life up, you go, make some improvements, you go and make these significant changes in your life, you go and not sin anymore, and on the basis of your behavior, I will not condemn you. It isn't what he said. I do not condemn you. Now, in light of that, go and live differently. On the basis of my forgiveness, in the assurance of my love and acceptance, live differently from this point on. That too is the gospel. Both elements. What happens if you're a caught sinner and you stand before the sovereign King of the universe? There is pardon. There is forgiveness. There is grace and mercy. And it is the gift of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus. See, the point of all this is that the simple truth of the gospel is that God graciously offers forgiveness and life to helpless sinners. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to honestly put yourself in this story. Are you in the crowd? Are you in the crowd witnessing this wonderful act of forgiveness, but not partaking of it? Are you one of the religious crowd who walked away, never hearing of forgiveness? Or are you this woman, sinful, corrupt, guilty, caught, helpless and hopeless, but touched by God's astonishing grace? The gospel is simply this. If you're caught in sin and there's no way out, if you're caught in sin and you've raced through your mind searching for a rationale, searching for an excuse, but you come up empty because there simply isn't an excuse and there's no way out. Then throw yourself on the mercy of God and find forgiveness. Find mercy and grace. That's the gospel. And it's for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I'm grateful for your presence. I'm grateful for the glory of the gospel. That dirty, rotten sinners can taste grace, mercy, and forgiveness. It's not by our performance. It's not by our doing better. It's not by our cleaning our act up. It isn't by getting our act together. It's simply by receiving the free offer of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, my prayer is that for those who are here this morning and have never tasted that grace, you'll grant them eyes to see and courage and faith to believe today. For those who are your children who've experienced your grace, that they will be overwhelmed by this reminder of the kindness of our God, who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Our only hope is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for speaking this truth to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.